Christians often struggle with the subject of discovering, knowing, and following God's will for their lives. I don't know if you've ever had trouble with that and just long to hear from God and know what God wants you to do in a particular situation. But I think many Christians at some time or other have felt that way. And oftentimes Christians will approach this subject of knowing God's will or discovering God's will as if He has this detailed plan that you could just summarize in just this little dot. And in all of the decisions you could make, there's this little dot here, and that's God's detailed plan for all the decisions that you are to make in life. And your responsibility is to constantly be alert to discovering that little dot, that detailed plan that God has for you, and then to follow it. Well, this morning we're going to discover that that may not be the best way at looking at God's will for our lives. And in this message that we are studying this morning in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15, the big idea that we're going to draw from this, the main idea, is that living on mission with Jesus requires personal initiative. That's one of the things I think we often forget about, is the importance of personal initiative in living on mission with Jesus. As we obey God's will as it is revealed in Scripture, while relying on Him to open hearts to the gospel. Let me read that one more time, because this is what we're going to, some of the things that we're going to discover in this text, that living on mission with Jesus requires personal initiative as we obey God's will as it is revealed in Scripture, while relying on Him to open hearts to the gospel. We have joined Paul on his second missionary journey. He took Silas with him, and as we saw last week, they went through, or a couple of weeks ago, we saw that they went through Syria and Cilicia, and then on into southern Galatia to those churches that Paul and Barnabas planted on their first missionary journey. And one of the places that they stopped was Lystra, and it was there that Paul discovered this young man named Timothy, possibly late teens, maybe early 20s, but not over 25 at the most, probably younger than that. And he discovered he was a perfect fit for joining this missionary team as Paul continued to check on the churches that they had planted in southern Galatia and to move on out into new areas in which they could reach with the gospel and plant churches. So just kind of a summary again, at Lystra, Paul asked Timothy to join his missionary team. And having strengthened those churches in southern Galatia that he and Barnabas planted on the first missionary journey, they head into new territory now where they can proclaim the gospel and they can plant churches. And we pick up the text in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. The text says that they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And what it appears is that Paul intended to take the gospel further to the west, kind of straight west, on into Asia. Asia Minor, it's called modern-day Turkey. One of the cities that you would be familiar with is Ephesus, that is in that area. There are a number of others that you read about, especially those churches in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and such as Smyrna and Pergamum, and there are a number of different churches, or not Pergamum, but yeah, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Sardis, all of those churches are those cities that later become churches in those cities that are in that area of Asia Minor. And we don't know how, but God, by the Holy Spirit, made it absolutely abundantly clear that that's not the direction I want you to go. Now, we need to notice a couple things. First of all, Paul was taking personal initiative. Not knowing exactly where he was to go, he did know a couple of things. He knew that he had been called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to places where Christ was not known. And so he thought, well, let's go to these cities. And the Holy Spirit says, nope, and closes that door. We don't know exactly how the door was closed or how that took place, but God had other plans, and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to continue in that direction. So verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. They thought, well, Bithynia is the place that we need to go. God put a stop to us going to Asia Minor, so we'll go to Bithynia. And once again, we find that this time Luke refers to the Holy Spirit. The only time he does this here, as the Spirit of Jesus, he said, did not permit them. So Paul and Silas and Timothy were stopped once again by the Holy Spirit. Don't go west, don't go north, don't go west into Asia, don't go north into Bithynia. So they thought, well, we'll just keep going forward, and they did that, and they came down to Troas. This is a map that gives you a little bit better idea of what that might have looked like. They would have been in this area of Galatia and in Phrygia, and they came and they wanted to go into this area, and God put a stop to it. And so they desired to go up into Bithynia, and God put a stop to it. So they just kept going till they reached the port city of Troas. This is the Aegean Sea. This today is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. It was called this entire area. And this is Macedonia. This is Achaia, but in the ancient world. But this is modern day Greece today. And this is the Aegean Sea. And so they arrived. They couldn't go any further on land, so they arrive at the port city of Troas. And the text tells us, while they were there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appearing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that idea of help us is just what we would guess, is to render assistance to someone in need. We need your help. Come over here. And of course, we would understand that as speaking spiritually. Come over and help us by proclaiming the gospel to us. I think is how Paul would have understood that. Verse 10, when he had seen the vision, Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, now I don't know if you noticed this, I put it in bold so you would. Up until this point, this is where pronouns we need to pay attention to. Up until this point, Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts, refers to Paul and his missionary team as they. They were doing this, and they were doing that, and they were doing this, and they were doing that, until you get to Acts chapter 16, verse 10, and the pronoun changes to we and us. When he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. There are a number of passages, I'll show some of them to you in just a moment. They're called the we passages referred to as the we passages of Acts. And it appears, I mean, the logical assumption that we make is that at that point, Luke is with the team. We don't know if it was in Troas he joined it, but while they were in Troas and Paul had the vision, Luke was now, all of a sudden, part of the missionary team. We don't know exactly when that occurred, but he was at that point. He said, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, and this is to conclude, actually the word means to conclude together. It's not just Paul that made this decision. The missionary team, now that includes Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, draws this conclusion together. Concluding, again, it's in plural, and there's a prefix that indicates that it's concluding together, that God called us to preach the gospel to them. And who's the them? The people of Macedonia. And so, we can see, I want to talk for just a moment before I continue about Luke, because he's a very important partner of Paul in ministry, although he's not mentioned a lot in Scripture. We conclude again from the we passages. There's three sections. Acts 16, this is the second missionary journey going to Macedonia, that he's with them at that point for a period. It stops in verse 18 of Acts 16. The we passages begin in chapter, again, in 25 through 21, 18. That's where Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, goes to Jerusalem. Luke is with him. And then the final we section is 27, 1 through 19, 16 of Acts. And you find Luke traveling then with Paul when he's under arrest after his third missionary journey, going to Rome where he'd be taken under house arrest. And Paul or Luke is with him at that time. And what's interesting is Luke is only described by name three times in the Bible. Only three times. Colossians 4:14, he's called the beloved physician. He was a physician, a medical man, probably in that era considered somewhat of a scholar, possibly. But he was beloved. He was someone that was very close to the Apostle Paul. Paul, now remember again, Colossians is written as what we call one of the prison epistles that was written along with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon. And Luke is mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. Paul wrote those from his first Roman imprisonment, that house arrest we'll read about at the end of Acts, where he's under house arrest in Rome. And he wrote four letters. And Luke is mentioned in two of them. So Luke was with him. In fact, he says one of Luke calls him his fellow workers in verse 24 of Philemon. And then the final Roman imprisonment, where Paul writes 2 Timothy while he's on death row, Paul is on death row, he says the only one with me is Luke. I mean, imagine what a significant individual he was. And if you've ever gone and see, what was that movie, Chair? We went Paul the Apostle, I think it was called. They portray Luke as being with Paul while he's there in that Roman imprisonment, or coming and going and writing Acts at that time. I don't know if that happened that way. But he certainly would have had all of that information and recorded it from Paul. He was likely a Gentile. He's not mentioned with the Jews in Colossians 4:10 or those of the circumcision. He's mentioned separate, suggesting he's a Gentile, which would make him the only Gentile that wrote a book of the Bible. All the rest were Jews. And he was also, I would consider him a scholar. He was a first-rate historian. He's the human author of both the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. And this is where we find him with them. And you'll notice in these verses, again, I put the we passages in bold just to highlight them. And we come to verses 11 and 12. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. That's an island. I'm actually going to show you a picture of Samothrace in just a bit. And on the day following, to Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city that they land at in Macedonia. And then it says from there they went to Philippi, which is 10 miles up the Via Ignatia from Neapolis. The Via Ignatia is a Roman road that goes all the way from there to Rome. It's a very important strategic road, and there would have been a lot of trade that would have traveled. A lot of people would have traveled that road. And so they traveled from Neapolis. Now, God didn't tell them to go to Philippi, did He? They just did. Well, why did they do that? They're being, we would use the word proactive. They are making decisions for the personal initiative. They thought Paul's, or the team together at least decided, probably Paul the leader, said, well, let's go to Philippi. They didn't stay at Neapolis. They went directly to Philippi, which is a leading city. It's not the capital, but a leading city of the district of Macedonia, which is a Roman colony, which is important. The citizens there are Roman. We'll talk about that in a moment. And we were staying for some time, staying in this city for some time. So again, here's your map. Here's Troas. They would have sailed to Samothrace. It's an island out in the middle of the Aegean, about halfway between Troas and Neapolis. They would have sailed then the next day to Neapolis, and then 10 miles on to Philippi. This is the remains of the harbor at Troas, to give you a little idea, and just imagine getting on that boat. Now, this wasn't a cruise ship. This wasn't a passenger ship. They didn't really use such things in the ancient world. Instead, they often would have a ship that's carrying grain or supplies to a city, and you would have to find a ship. So once they got to Troas, they had to find a ship that was going where they wanted to go. And they found one, and they took it, and they went then to Samothrace. Isn't that an interesting island with this big mountain right in the middle of it? And it was the typical stop on this journey from Troas to Macedonia. And they stopped there for the night, which that's what ships often did, because if you rode a ship in the ancient world, again, they're not passenger ships, you likely slept on deck, you stayed on deck. That's where you were at the whole time. And so you would have to have your own sleeping arrangements. You'd have to have your own food. I think from what I read, they did provide water. But this wasn't a comfortable, nice sailing journey, although they made good time. It appears that they made the entire trip in just a few days, a couple days, 156 miles from Troas to Neapolis, roughly, that they would have sailed. And so they stopped at Samothrace, would have got off board, they would have found a place for the night to sleep, they would have boarded the ship, and they would have continued, and they would have went to Neapolis, and this is likely the same area where they would have landed. This would have been the port, which appears to be the port in Neapolis today. And then they took the road. This is the remains of the Via Ignatia, the Romans road, that they would have taken. It's still there today. That road went all the way to Rome. And they stopped then after 10 miles. It would have taken them about a day or a little less than a day. They could travel further than that in one day. And they would have stopped at Philippi. And this are some of the remains in Philippi. Philippi, as Luke describes it, was a leading city. It was built by Philip II of Macedon. It's named after him. He was the father of Alexander the Great. It was located, as you saw earlier, in the northern part of modern Greece, in the province of Macedonia. In New Testament times, the citizens were considered Roman citizens because it was considered to be a Roman city. It's really hard to nail down populations. I found that out. And so you get population sizes anywhere from 30 to 100,000. But it was a significant city. It was along the Via Ignatia, as I meant, important trading road. It was a gold mining town. So there was a lot of wealth there. And the final thing is that, as we have seen in every city we've studied in the ancient world, it was filled with pagan influences. Everywhere you went, there were pagan temples and pagan worship and pagan influences. The world in which Paul shared the gospel was like that. And we pick up the text in verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, we," again, Luke's included, "went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer." Now, it's interesting, he didn't go to a synagogue, which suggests there was no synagogue. A synagogue takes 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue in a city. And that's the minimum requirement. You have to have 10 Jewish men. And they evidently did not, so they went to the riverside, to some water, flowing water, where they thought they might find a place of prayer. Why'd they go there? I mean, why would people go to a riverside to pray? Well, if they had any kind of Jewish influence, there was ceremonial worship, immersion or cleansing was important part of their worship. And that's likely why they went to the riverside. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit a number of places. In fact, throughout Israel, they'll have what are called mikvah. And a mikvah is a place for ceremonial cleansing. There are steps that go down into it, and they're large enough for a person to immerse themselves. And there are dozens and dozens, I think over four dozen, I think, that they found just around the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem. That people, before they would have went up in the temple, would have went through this process of ritual cleaning. And So it's likely that that's why they suspected there might be some people who worship God having a Jewish influence or some Jewish people at the riverside. But what's interesting is there evidently there aren't men there. He says, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And that's interesting. And by the way, one thing you don't really notice in the text, and begin speaking, it's first person plural. So it wasn't just Paul that was speaking. The entire missionary team are talking and sharing the gospel. This is a team effort. That's one thing that we may not get when we study Paul's letters, because he is such a prominent figure. We tend to think him doing all the teaching. He didn't. Others were teaching as well. Luke, Timothy, Silas. Silas, of course, was a prophet. We learned that earlier. And they begin teaching the people that were there. And by the way, this is a river just right outside of Philippi. And some suggest this would have been the river, the running water, where Lydia will see in her household were baptized. We pick up the text in Acts 16:14, and it says, a woman from named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So we learn a number of things about her that Luke tells us, that she was from Thyatira, and we'll learn she has a home in Philippi, which suggests she's a wealthy woman. She sells purple fabric. This is a piece of garment that was found. This is from, I think, the first century. And you can see a purple stripe in it. Purple was an important dye that was used, and purple garments were important in the first century. And she was a maker or seller of purple fabrics. But she was also a worshiper of God. Probably not a Jew, but she was what was called, we've talked about before, a God-fearer. God-fearers were those who worshiped the God of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Scriptures. But they had not become proselyte Jews adopting Judaism, but they supported the Jews. And if there was a synagogue, the God-fearers would go to the synagogue and support the synagogue financially. But in this case, there evidently was no synagogue. But she was a worshiper of God, and she was listening. And I got to tell you, this gives me goosebumps. And the Lord opened her heart. What a wonderful phrase. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This woman that had came for probably a place of prayer and maybe worship by this riverside, and all of a sudden these four men show up. And they begin talking about Jesus. Well, she was a worshiper of God, but she really hadn't heard about Jesus. And they begin telling her how Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And no doubt they were sharing Old Testament scripture, showing how Jesus is the Messiah and how he was put to death in Jerusalem by wicked men as a sin substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. And that he was died on that cross, and that he was buried, but he rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. And as she was listening, the work of the Holy Spirit moved in her heart. And I believe what's being described here is the work of what we call regeneration. And this woman who was, even though she was considered a worshiper of God, she was still dead in her sins and trespasses, and she was made alive by God's grace, so that she would respond by faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. In verse 15, and when she and her household, now there's a gap between 14 and 15 that Paul doesn't, or Luke doesn't fill in all the gap there, but there's a gap because evidently there were others with her. There's no mention of a husband. We don't know because there's no mention. Possibly her husband had died. Maybe there had been a divorce. We just don't know. We don't know what happened. But there's no husband in the picture. But she is saved, and those who are with her, I believe likely servants and maybe even grown children that were part of her business, I don't think we should think of her as this young woman with a bunch of little infants and babies, and they were all baptized. No, there's no indication of that whatsoever. But she and her household believed, and then they were baptized, which isn't that exactly what we would expect? They believed and they were baptized. That's what happens in the New Testament. That's what Jesus said. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. When a person becomes a disciple by faith, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then Luke writes, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, we don't know the size of the house, but she was probably a wealthy woman. And this is actually a model of a first century Roman style house. It's called a peristyle house because there's this, in the middle there you see this open, there's no roof there in the middle. And there's this garden area or courtyard. And that was a typical, in fact, I think this is based on houses that they found in Pompeii. It could have been something like this. But think about this with me. It had to be a large house. Because she had a household with her. I'm suggesting at least servants. Maybe older children. And she's asking four other men to come stay at her house. I mean, you're going to have a little bit of room. A fairly large house. And I believe that this is not only where they stayed. Well, we know that that's where they stayed. But it's likely that this is the house that became the church in Philippi, where the church gathered. Not the house was the church, but it's where the church, because the church is the people, is where the church in Philippi gathered. And I think that's very likely the case. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. Well, let's look at some theological and practical principles. I want to think with you just a little bit about Paul. They left on their second missionary journey, he and Silas. There's no indication that God told them where to go or that God even told them to go. The first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit, while they were praying, said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, to go where I want them to go. But there's no indication that happened in the second missionary journey. It was a decision. Paul thought, let's go back and visit these churches. And then we know that there was this big disagreement. There's no indication that God said, I don't want you to go to the same place. But there was this big disagreement. And between Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, and Barnabas took Mark and went one way. And so Saul chose Silas. There's no indication God told him to choose Silas. He chose him because he thought that was the best course of action. And then they took land route and they went north and they went in and visit those churches. And you know, they went up through Cilicia and then on into southern Galatia. And all of this time, there's no indication Paul is not asking God, God, give me a vision, give me an idea, show me where to go. They're just going. Paul is using personal initiative based on the wisdom that he had and the truth of the Scriptures to make decisions. Because God has called him as an apostle Gentile. And it is only when the Holy Spirit begins shutting doors that we see God. And then later a vision at Troas. But even then, when God shuts the doors, Paul keeps moving by personal initiative. And he comes to this place at Troas. And then he has a vision. But then he goes to Macedonia. And they decide to go to Philippi. And they decide to go to the riverside. And nowhere do we find any indication that God, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. This is God's dot for your life, so be sure and follow this step by step. There's none of that. It's personal initiative based on the wisdom of God and their understanding of the Scriptures. And I think that's important to understand. So the first theological truth I would like to draw out of this is that Scripture is our authoritative, I didn't add inspired, but it should be there, our inspired, authoritative, infallible, and sufficient guide for knowing and following God's will. We don't need, there's one book by Kevin DeYoung. He wrote, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Viable Version, Casting Lots, liver shivers and writing in the sky and etc. There's no mention of, I had a feeling we should do this. Personal initiative based on the wisdom of God and based on the teachings of Scripture is what directed Paul. Now let me go back to the way a lot of people look at making decisions. The circle represents the moral will of God. Now outside of that moral will of God, outside of that, we know that's wrong. Okay? Outside of the moral will of God is sin. Don't go there. Do not go there. Someone might say, well, what do you think about going to movies? What movie are you going to? Well, is this movie going to prompt? I ask questions like this. Well, if you go to this movie and it's rated a certain rating, is it going to prompt sinful thoughts? Well, hey, that's outside the will of God to me. Don't go there. Okay? Don't go there. It's sin. Don't go there. But within the moral will of God, many people see something even much smaller as a dot, the individual will of God. And that individual will of God is a dot, and as I mentioned before, many people see that as the detailed plan of all decisions in a believer's life, that it is the believer's responsibility to discover and follow. You need to be in constant search of the dot. Is that really what we saw in Paul's life, or did we see something a little bit different and really throughout Scripture? And this comes out of a book, all of this does by, or not all of it, but some of it, The Decision Making in the Will of God by Gary Friesen and Robin Maxson. And DeYoung's book is similar, it's much shorter, but it's very similar in what it teaches. A second way of looking at it is within the moral will of God, there's a large circle that we could think of as an area of freedom and responsibility. That God doesn't tell us, I want you to search constantly for the dot in your life. Instead, what God tells us in His Word is that within the moral will of God, there are some things for your life. There's a large circle that is an area of freedom. You can make choices, just like Paul was doing. He was making choices. Let's not stay at Neapolis. Let's go to Philippi. Hey, that was a choice. He didn't agonize over it. Might have prayed over it, but they made a decision and they went. So you have this area that we see of freedom and responsibility. And within that, Gary Friesen is going to mention several concepts or principles. But the first thing we need to remember is this theological truth that Scripture is the inspired, authoritative, infallible, and sufficient guide for knowing and following God's will. Scripture is. And so what Friesen argues is for the principle of obedience. Where God commands, we must obey. And what he's talking about is in Scripture. When Scripture says that we're to love God with our entire being, that's the first and greatest thing, we obey. When Scripture says we love our neighbors ourselves, we obey. When Scripture says that marriage should be one man, one woman for a lifetime, we obey. Wherever Scripture gives a command or a prohibition, we are to obey in those areas. And so the principle of obedience says, where God commands, we must obey. And in our culture, you know, the culture has a whole different plan and different way of looking at life, different worldview. But as a Christian, our job is to live within the moral will of God for our lives. Okay? But then there's the principle of freedom, which says where there is no command, God gives freedom and responsibility to choose. There's a large part of our life within the moral will of God. We have far more freedom to choose than I think that we often realize. But we need to make sure that we're still following the moral will of God. Okay? That's essential. It doesn't mean we have freedom to do anything we want. We have freedom within the moral will of God, the commands that we find in God's Word. We're to obey those absolutely. But within those, there's a great deal of freedom. I'm going to give you an example in a moment. But then there's a principle of wisdom where there goes along with the principle of freedom. Not only is there freedom and responsibility to choose, God gives us wisdom to choose. And that's why it's so important to study God's Word and understand not only what He commands, His moral will, but understand what would be the wise course of action. Because oftentimes also there could be a number of courses of action that we could take. What is the wise course of action? That's what we want to do. And then finally, there's a principle of humble trust, he writes. When we have chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust the sovereign God to work the details together for good. Or, as in the case of Paul, I actually added this to what he wrote, as in the case of Paul, to redirect us as, if necessary. And sometimes God will do that in a particular way. He will redirect us. I can't tell you how that occurred or how it occurred with Paul. But he sometimes will redirect us. So which makes the most sense? Which makes the most sense? I personally think that the freedom in God's moral will makes not only the most sense, but is what we find taught, and not only taught, but practiced, we saw this morning with the Apostle Paul. I want to take a few minutes. This is going to take a few minutes, but I'm going to read a story. And this is fictional, but it's Friesen and Max, and it makes their point, I think, very good, very well. So picture Adam and Eve on the they've just been created, and just right after Eve has been created that day, and he writes this story that kind of helps us to think through this. It's humorous, but I think it'll make the point. Okay, so Adam was hungry. He had had a long day, challenging day naming animals. His afternoon nap had been refreshing, and his post-siesta introduction to Eve was exhilarating, to say the least. But as the sun began to set on their first day, Adam discovered that he had worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he said to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." "Oh, you're so decisive, Adam," replied Eve admiringly. "I like that in a man. And supper has a nice ring to it. I guess all that excitement of being created has made me hungry, too." As they discussed how they should proceed, they decided that Adam would gather fruit from the garden and Eve would prepare it for their meal. Adam set about his task and soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the soothing current of the Pishon River until supper was ready. He had been reviewing the animals' names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubled voice. "Adam, could you help me for a moment?" "What seems to be the problem, dear?" he replied. "I'm not sure which of those lovely fruits I should prepare for supper. I've prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what He wants me to do. I certainly don't want to miss His will on my very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask Him what I should do about supper?" Adam's hunger was intensifying, but he understood Eve's dilemma, so he left her to go speak with the Lord. Shortly he returned. He appeared perplexed. "Well," probed Eve. "He didn't really answer your question," he answered. "What do you mean? Didn't he say anything?" "Oh, yes," replied Adam, "but he just repeated what he said earlier today about during the garden tour. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. I assure you, Eve, I steered clear of the forbidden fruit." "But that doesn't solve my problem," said Eve. "What should I prepare for tonight?" From the rumbling in his stomach, Adam was discovering that lions and tigers are not the only things that growl. So he said, "I've never seen such crisp, juicy apples. I feel a sense of peace about them. Why don't you prepare them for supper? Maybe while you're getting them ready, you'll experience the same peace that I have." Does this sound familiar, guys? "All right, Adam," she agreed. "I guess you've had more experience at making decisions than I have. I appreciate your leadership. I'll call when supper's ready." "Okay," replied Adam. Relieved, he went back to the bank. Adam was only halfway to the river when he heard Eve's call. He was so hungry that he jogged back to the clearing where she was working, but his anticipation evaporated when he saw her face. "More problems?" he asked. "Adam, I just can't decide what I should do with these apples. I could slice them, dice them, mash them, bake them in a pie of cobbler fritters or dumplings. Or we could just polish them and eat them raw. I really want to be your helper, but I also want to be certain of the Lord's will on this decision. Would you be a dear and go just one more time to the Lord with my problem?" Since he didn't have any better solution himself, Adam did as Eve requested. When he returned, he said, "I got the same answer as before. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Adam and Eve were both silent for a moment. Then Adam said, "You know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it ought to fully answer my question. I'm sure he could have told me what to eat and how to eat it, but I think he wants us to make those decisions." It was the same way with the animals today. He just left their names up to me. Eve was incredulous. "Do you mean that it doesn't matter which of these fruits we have for supper? Are you telling me that I can't miss God's will in this decision?" Adam explained, "The only way you could do that is to pick some fruit from the forbidden tree. But all of these fruits are all right. Why, I suppose we should eat all of them." Adam snapped his fingers and exclaimed, "Say, that's a great idea. Let's have fruit salad for supper." Eve hesitated. "What's a salad?" Well, anyway. Do you get the message that he's trying to get across in this humorous example? Within the moral will of God, there's far more freedom than we think. We're to make decisions. Instead of fretting about every little thing in our life, am I really doing the will of God? Am I really doing the will of God? You're to make decisions. Which really comes to the second principle I find in this text, is that personal initiative is essential for living on mission with Jesus. We are to take personal initiative. You see that constantly in the Bible. Again, within the moral will of God, we are to take personal initiative to make decisions that will ultimately glorify God, right? There's a wonderful statement by J. Oswald Sanders in his book, Spiritual Leadership. "We naively think that the more we grow as Christians, the easier it will be to discern the will of God. But the opposite is often the case. God treats the mature leader as a mature adult, leaving more and more to his or her spiritual discernment and giving fewer bits of tangible guidance than in earlier years." And I find that true with Christians oftentimes. They will say, "Well, when I was a young Christian, this was all just seemed very clear to me. Now I feel like I'm struggling." Well, the reality is that God is treating you as a mature believer who has studied God's Word and has the wisdom to be able to make decisions, again, that fit within the moral will of God, that are going to that express love for Him with our entire being, that shows love for others, that's going to bring glory to God. And in doing that, there's actually far more freedom than we think. Again, but it's all got to be within the moral will of God. And finally, God opens sinners' hearts to respond to the gospel with faith in Jesus. This is, I think, very clear in this particular text. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins with a statement in the first three verses that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, just very clearly. And he doesn't mean physically dead, but just as someone in that cemetery is physically dead, we are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And Paul said there is no one good in Romans 3, no one who does what good, no one who seeks God. That's spiritual death. Well, how could a person ever be saved? Well, after talking about how we're all spiritually dead, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And what I think that's the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. It makes us alive even when we're dead, and the person then responds with faith, because there is no other way of salvation. It's not through baptism. It's not through joining a church. It's not through being a good person. We know this. "For by grace are you saved," what? "Through faith." Yeah, and it's faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I think that includes the faith he just talked about, based on this work of regeneration we read about in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, made us alive together with Christ. Let me, before I have you read that, I want to back up. Sometimes we look at that and say, well, then there's no need to share the gospel. J.I. Packer has written a wonderful book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and he argues just the opposite. Our responsibility is to share the gospel as we're taught in Scripture. And he says, when we evangelize, our trust must be in God who raises the dead. He is the Almighty Lord who turns men's hearts. Have you ever prayed that God would change somebody's hearts? Sure we do. Because he's a God that can change hearts and does. And if you're saved, he changed your heart. He is the Almighty God who turns men's hearts, and he will give conversions in his own time. Meanwhile, our part, again, this goes back to the moral will of God is to make disciples who make disciples. That's part of the moral will of God. Our part is to be faithful in making the gospel known, sure, being sure. This allows, because we know God it changes hearts, sure that such labor will never be in vain. God will accomplish his purposes and change hearts and lives. Wow. I know we covered a lot of territory. But if you want to think more about this decision making, please go to our Facebook, Syracuse Bible Church Facebook. I've been putting up the notes each week on there. I've also tend to write a little something about the message. I put them up Friday, actually. But I'll usually put them up by Saturday. So if you want to look ahead at what we're going to talk about and maybe study the passage a little bit. But I also included the names of three books that will help you in this area. The one by Friesen and Max in Decision Making, The Will of God. The one by Kevin DeYoung, a young author, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. And a very good book by Tim Challies, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. I think it's chapter 6 where he talks about the will. Yeah, chapter 6 he talks about the will. And they all three come from this same perspective as I shared with you this morning. Rather than looking for the dot, we have freedom and the responsibility to make godly and wise decisions within the moral will of God. And that's how we should live our lives as Christians. And by the way, one thing I did mention, you can look it up on our Facebook page. I also put a link to, because this is such a big book, I think there's 400 some pages of text, they wrote about an 8 or 10 page article summarizing what they wrote, and you can get it in PDF off the internet. So, but that's if you want to study this more. If it's something you struggle with or want to know more about, I would encourage you to do that. Lord, it's just good to study your word. You teach us so much. It's just amazing how every Sunday we study your word. There's just new things that you have to teach us about. And Lord, for any that might be struggling about thinking about God's will, I pray that you have helped them today as we've sort of wrestled through this a little bit and thought about it further. And maybe some will continue to wrestle for a while, but God, just help them to understand how you have called us to live. Your will is absolutely clear to live within the moral will, your moral will. There's no ifs, ands, or buts in that, but within that, you give us freedom and responsibility that we are to use to bring you glory and to accomplish your purposes. And Lord, one of those purposes is making disciples, and to realize too that I can't convince somebody to become a Christian by my own superior wisdom or insight or logic. But I am to share the gospel. We are to share the gospel, realizing that only you can change a sinner's heart to respond in faith. Only you could draw them. But Lord, that gives us great hope that you will, and you are going to do that. We don't know when or how or who, but we know that you do it. And our responsibility is to be your ambassadors. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.